Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. We have been going through the book of Genesis from chapter 1 all the way forward. And the book of Genesis is broken up into sections according to these other generations of. And we have gone through all of them. Abraham, Isaac, and now we're up to these are the generations of Jacob, and those are the concluding sections of the book of Genesis. You'll recall, perhaps, that in creation it was God's intention to bless the entire creation, and that his creatures, Adam and Eve, created in his image and likeness, were to be fruitful and to multiply, and as glory bearers, reflectors of the glory of God, made in his image and likeness, they were to fill the earth with the glory of God. And of course, they fell into sin, in disobeying God in Genesis chapter 3. God immediately comes and promises them one who will rescue them from sin. And that promise is of a descendant of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. And we know that to be Jesus Christ, ultimately. But that then initiates a long line of these are the generations of, or these are the descendants of, because we're following or tracing, if you will, the descendants of Eve, all right, from whom will come the Savior of the world. And as that progresses in chapter 3, we see the fall into sin. God come and presents a promise, rescues Adam and Eve from sin. But then Genesis chapter 6, we find that wickedness and sin has prevailed over the entirety of the earth. God looked down and saw that the thoughts and intents of man's heart were only evil continually. And he was actually grieved in his heart. He was heartbroken that he had ever created man. And he determined that he would wipe out the entire population and the entire planet, and he would begin again with Noah and his family. He does that only to get to Genesis chapter 11, and sin and wickedness once again has prevailed over the planet Earth, and we see that the nations assemble together to build a tower up to heaven, the Tower of Babel, to make a name for themselves. And God has to come down once again and in judgment disperse all the peoples of the earth and scatter them over the face of the earth in judgment. And God again begins with just one man and his family in chapter 12, and that's Abraham. And God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he will bless him and instructs him to go and be a blessing, and that in Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That same promise is then repeated to Isaac. That same promise is repeated to Jacob. And after numerous dealings with Joseph and Jacob and the family, we come to Genesis chapter 46 today with that thumbnail review of how we've gotten here, because Jacob, with his family, is going to go from Beersheba, or from the promised land, to Egypt. And that's where we pick up Genesis 46 today. So let's pray and read and hear God's word. Father, we come to you this morning and thank you that Moses long ago, by the power of your Holy Spirit, wrote down these words for the benefit of your people Israel, to whom he wrote, and for our benefit, for whom the Holy Spirit has recorded these things. And we pray that he would come and that he would teach us and instruct us this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 27. So Israel, that is Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob! And he said, Here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, the Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahaliel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah, altogether his sons and his daughters, numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Izva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ahai, Rosh, Mopim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And thus far, the reading of God's word. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, God's plan for Israel. Secondly, God's plan for the world. And thirdly, God's plan for you and me. The last time we were in Genesis 46, we looked at the opening 4 verses, and we saw that God was teaching Israel here to walk by faith in his promises, all right? And we asked the question in the course of that sermon, why is God leading his people Israel down to Egypt when the promise he gave them was the promised land of Canaan or Canaan? And that's the title of our sermon this morning. Why Egypt, not Canaan? The answer to that question supplies us with a big picture. And I want you to get your thinking caps on this morning, all right? Because we're going to take a 747 ride over the landscape of the Bible to get the big picture of what God is doing in the world here. What God is doing in history, not only then, but what God is doing in the world and what God is doing in history now. Not only his plan for Israel, but his program for you and for me. Let's begin then with God's plan for Israel. Look at verse 3, where God spoke to Israel, that is Jacob, all right, in visions of the night, and he spoke to him. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. We noted last time that this is the last time God speaks to them for 430 years. 430 years after this, in Exodus chapter 3, God is going to appear to Moses in the burning bush. But this is the last time that God speaks to them for 430 years. The story of Israel, therefore, we know, ends not in Egypt, but in Exodus from Egypt. And as we noted last time, in Exodus, we find the story of the Passover, that God is going to bring his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt through a series of bringing plagues upon Egypt. And the last plague is the plague upon the firstborn. But God calls his people and tells them that when the angel of death comes, they are to sacrifice a Passover lamb. And they are to take the blood of that Passover lamb and they are to sprinkle it on the lintel and on the doorposts of the house, forming a sign of the cross, by the way, so that when the angel of death sees the blood, he will pass over and their lives will be spared. And it's only then, after the Passover lamb is sacrificed, after the blood of a substitute sacrifice has been shed, it's only then that the promise of the land is fulfilled. And we noted that that was the gospel in picture forms. That was the good news of what God was doing to restore or to reconcile sinners to himself, to pay the penalty for their sins by a substitute who was sacrificed in their place. And we recall that in the Garden of Eden, it was guarded by a sword, that it was necessary for death to occur in order to get back to the garden. And once that blood is shed, the wages of sin, which was death, was paid for. And the Passover in Exodus, therefore, provides that blood atonement. And why is that important? Because the promise of the land, remember, we're asking the question, all right? Why Egypt and not the promised land? The promise of the land was never just about real estate. It was never just about a geographical locale at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, all right? It's never just about that. It's about that, but never only that. But rather, God was interested in restoring the relationship that he had with his people in the Garden of Eden. And the relationship that God had with his people, Adam and Eve, in the garden, was that God dwelt with them on the earth and that everything was very good. You'll recall, on the last day of creation, God saw all that he had made and declared it very good. And then he came and he dwelt with man on the earth in a very good creation, in a very good relationship, a relationship in which there was harmony, there was peace, there was blessing between God and man. And that's what it was about. And that was only possible after the entrance of sin. That was only possible with the shedding of blood. So the Passover was necessary in order for Israel to inhabit the land and for God to come and to dwell in their midst once more, which he did first in the tabernacle and then secondly in the temple. All right, but peace then on earth is only found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is very important if you're a political junkie. All right, if you're a political junkie and you hear all the stuff going on in the Middle East and you hear about the United Nations and you hear about the presidents and you hear about all world councils and all these efforts to restore peace in the Middle East, and peace on earth is only going to be possible through Jesus Christ. It's only in Jesus Christ that enemies can be made friends. It's only when sins are forgiven that between God and man, that man and man can be reconciled one to another. And there will be no peace in the Middle East between Arab and Jew, all right? Despite the efforts of president after president of Israel and the United States, the Tower of Babel on the East River, the United Nations or whatever, there will be no peace in the Middle East until Jew and Arab come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And when that happens, then you'll see peace. But back to our story. So, what was necessary? It was necessary for the Passover, first for blood to be shed, in order for Israel to inhabit the land and for God to come and dwell in their midst once again. Now, with that in mind, look back at our text. Verses 5 through 7, we have Jacob told by God to take his family and go down to Egypt. In verses 8 through 27, in that tongue-twisting sequence of verses, you have the names of all his descendants. But look at verse 27, the last sentence. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Now, why is Moses telling you that? Why has God seen fit to record that the number of the descendants of Jacob were 70? We could say, well, he listed all the names. When you add them all up, it comes to 70. All right, maybe. But we know that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, right? And that includes this. And that, therefore, we ought to take note of it. We don't want to play games with it the way that the rabbis do and the way that prognosticators do, prophetic prognosticators, but we ought to at least question, is there some reference here elsewhere in Scripture where interpreting Scripture with Scripture, we might understand that there's some significance to the fact that Jacob, with all his descendants going down into Egypt, are 70. And in fact, when we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we find that that is the case. The 70, which we find here at the end of verse 27, matches the number of the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. You remember the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, Genesis 11, then they all build a tower up to heaven. God asked to scatter them over the face of the earth. But the number of the nations is 70. And God here says Israel's number going down into Egypt is 70. What do I make of that? What do I think Moses is making of that? Well, here, Moses is indicating that Israel here is a microcosm of all the nations of the earth. If you will, they are representative of a small humanity. That God is making a new humanity in a people that have been bought with the blood of a substitute sacrifice. And they are going to be representative of the entirety of the earth. If you will, pars for toto, part for the whole. And you say, well, that sounds a little fanciful. I don't know. I think you've been in Michigan too long. You ought to come back to New York where we got all these things straight. Well, don't be so quick. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Again, interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, we find a very interesting statement here. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, Table of the Nations, Genesis 10, 70, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God, or the number of the sons of Israel. What's the number of the sons of Israel? 70, Genesis 46. What are the nations where God divided? 70, Genesis chapter 10. Now, what we find here, you see, is that Israel is representative of a small humanity, a microcosm of all nations. Israel is being sent out by a resurrected Lord, Joseph, to be a resurrected people in a foreign land. All right? They are to be a picture, if you will, of an ideal humanity. Now, get this. This is the point. All right? God has not chosen Israel. Get this? I'll tell you why. All right? This is what the Jewish people didn't get. All right? God has not chosen Israel instead of the other nations, but from the other nations and for the other nations. Israel is not chosen to replace the nations, but to represent them. They are chosen from the nations for the nations. They are sent out by a resurrected Lord to live a resurrected life as resurrected people amongst a foreign land. And that is God's purpose for Israel. Why are they going down to Egypt and not Canaan? Precisely for this reason. So what's God's plan for the world then? Well, again, big picture. God is about the work of making creation very good again. He's about the work of making creation very good again. And Israel is to be a picture of that. When they come out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and God gives them his law as a rule of gratitude, he's telling them to live like this in order that they can be a light to the nations. Look, I don't want to get too abstract. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. You'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 4. So God's given them his commandments. Deuteronomy 5, he's going to repeat them. Why? Because they're on the verge of entering into the promised land, right? Verse 1, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you. Do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you." Right? Skip down to verse 5. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, in the sight of the nations, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" God is telling Israel, live according to my statutes, live according to my commands, walk in the path of my precepts, live like that, and that will be a picture of heaven on earth. You will be a light to the nations, and when they hear and when they see about you, they will be attracted to you because there'll be no other people like you. Israel is chosen from the nations for the sake of the nations. They're sent out by a resurrected Lord to live as a resurrected people in a foreign land. Why do I say this is critically important to get? Because Israel didn't get it. Israel failed over and over again according to their pride. They thought that God chose them instead of everybody else. They thought that God chose them because they were better than everybody else. And they failed to recognize this lesson, that God didn't choose them for those reasons. He said so explicitly in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He said, "I chose you to be for those nations." Listen, follow this with me. Hang in there. Look at the New Testament. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. What's God doing in the world? He's about the work of making creation very good again. All right? Colossians chapter 1. Talking about Jesus Christ, verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Now, I've pointed this out to you before, but repetition is the teacher's friend. Notice specifically what this text says. That the blood shed by Jesus Christ on the cross was not only to forgive sinners, but it was for the reconciliation of the entirety of creation. All things, Paul says, whether on earth or in heaven, the entirety of the cosmos is the object of God's saving love. What's he doing? He's about the work of making creation very good again. Look at Revelation 21. Let's see where the story ends. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Isn't that just what Paul was talking about? The blood of Christ on the cross was to reconcile all things in earth and in heaven. And that's accomplished. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea was indicative of chaos in biblical times. The sea was the place where the devil dwelt. Interesting, when Jesus cast the demon out of the Gadarene demoniac into the pigs, where did they go? They went into the sea. They thought that's where the devil dwelt. The sea will be no more in the new creation, right? Look at this, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Notice, the hope of the Bible is not to leave earth and go up. The hope of the Bible is that heaven comes down to earth. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, check it out. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God, listen. This is what we see in Genesis 1, Genesis 2. It's interrupted by sin in Genesis 3. It's thwarted again in Genesis 6. Its problem is presented again in Genesis 11. And God is about, from Genesis 12 all the way through to Revelation, getting back to the garden. It didn't begin with Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. Getting back to the garden. Except it's not just the garden. It's the whole earth. A new heaven and a new earth, and God dwelling on earth with his blood-bought people. That's what it's all about. And remember that the promise to Abraham, the promise to Isaac, and the promise to Jacob was that all nations would be blessed in them. They were chosen from the nations for the nations, for the sake of the nations. And of course, that's what we find in Revelation. People from every tribe and race and people and nation and tongue under heaven gathered together to sing praises to the Lamb. All of creation is to be redeemed because, as Isaac Watts so aptly put it in that Christmas hymn, he makes his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Now, of course, we know that in between Genesis and Revelation, we have Jesus Christ, who is the Passover Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptizer tells us. But of course, if that was the case in Exodus, that God had to have a Passover blood shed before Israel inhabited the land, and we understand why God is sending Jacob and his family or Israel down into Egypt and not bringing them into the promised land, we might ask, well, now that Christ has shed his blood and purchased us as his people, why do we still have to live with all the grief of a fallen world and all the problems of living in a place like New York City? Why do we got to deal with the source? And why do we got to deal with the headaches? And why do we got to deal with the problems? And why do we got to deal with fallen people? And why do we got to deal with all these decisions of Supreme Courts and legislatures that hate God? Why do we have to put up with this? Because God has chosen us from the nations, for the nations. That today is the day of salvation. That God is long-suffering and patient towards his creation, not wanting any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And as long as it's the day of salvation, he's about reclaiming people, cleansing people, forgiving sinners, reconciling them to himself. And Christians are sent into the world for the sake of the world, to redeem the world. All of life is the object of Christ's blood. And all of life is to be reclaimed for God, because eventually there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Listen, what does this mean for you and me? Let's get down to brass tacks here as we come to a conclusion this morning. I want to encourage you. We have brothers Ragusa and Morales doing outreach in the community this summer. They got book tables set up on 43rd Street. They've surveyed Hell's Kitchen. They're trying to reach people, engage in conversations. This past week, they were over in Jersey City. They were going door to door, got into some good conversations. And that's very good. But of course, every one of us has a responsibility. But I want to encourage you. Not every one of you has a responsibility to go door to door. Not every one of you has a responsibility to come and set up a book table on 43rd Street. Not every one of you has a responsibility to hand out tracts or postcards or whatever it is. But if you wanted to join these brothers, that would be great. We're doing it because it's a good thing to do. My encouragement to you is to see that whatever it is that you do is serving God's purpose, is furthering God's plan, is furthering God's purpose. This is why Paul says in Colossians and Ephesians and elsewhere, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Remember that it's the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. That you are serving God. This is what it means to do kingdom work. This has been an emphasis of this pulpit for many years, but again, repetition is the teacher's friend, is that serving the kingdom doesn't mean you have to become an intern at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. Serving the kingdom doesn't mean you have to become a preacher. Serving the kingdom doesn't mean you have to become a missionary. You can serve the kingdom as a computer programmer. You can serve the kingdom as a student. You can serve the kingdom wherever you are, as a plumber, as a blue collar, white collar, wherever it is. You can serve the kingdom as a mother. You can serve the kingdom in your home. You can serve the kingdom in your school. All of that is kingdom work. Three things by way of application here for you and for me. Your love, your lips, and your life. Do you want to be an instrument in the Lord's hands to bring others to know Jesus Christ? I am convinced, Brother Dan, you may remember me saying this out at Mid-America in the fall, but for somebody that's gone around teaching churches how to do evangelism, and for somebody who for over 12 years here in New York City has done door-to-door street work, handed out, Danny, what do you think? Danny Bernard now. Probably 100,000 pieces of literature over the course of those years, right? Books, tracts, postcards, pamphlets, one thing or the other. As somebody that's done that, I've come to the conclusion that this, what I'm going to say to you, is the main means that God intends for his people to do evangelism. Your love, your lips, and your life. Jesus says, they will know you are Christians by your love. It's very easy in the midst of the world and the city in which God has by his providence placed us to be self-righteous towards unbelievers. It's very easy to look at the wickedness which surrounds us. The parade last Sunday, which filled and populated this city with wickedness and immorality, and to say, they're going to get theirs. God will judge them and condemn them for their wickedness and their sins. But they will know you are Christians by your love. And you're to love people just the way that God loved you. Remember that we were sinners when Christ died for us. You need to love people. Let me just encourage you in any number of concrete, specific ways to love people. And let's love one another. If Israel was to be a light to the nations, if they were to live according to the word of the Lord and walk in his precepts, they were to do that so that all the nations around them would see that there is something unusual, something unique, something different about this people. And they would be attracted to it and they would want it. And I don't know about you, but I've had times in my life when people have actually said that. I want what you got. You seem to be at peace in this life. You seem not to be frustrated by all frustrated by traffic, yes, but not frustrated by all these other things. I want that. People look at your family. They look at the Hoyt home and they say, how do you get children like that? How do you get children like Marika and Esther and Laura Lynn, who every time you see has got a big smile on her face and just lights up the room for everybody? I want that. That's being a light. And that's loving one another. And I want to encourage you. People come in this congregation, they sense a warm welcome. People come in this congregation, they sense that we love one another. Abel, a couple of months ago, when he got up and gave his testimony, said, you know, I found in this congregation a family. This is somebody who grew up in a church of 400 people in Michigan. He came here, and in these bunch of Meshuggah cups, he found a family. He texted me this morning from Korea. I got the text right here. He said, I can't wait to be back at Murph. He's listening to sermons on sermon audio every Sunday. That's a testimony about you, not me. That's about you. Let our love for one another and let our love for people be obvious, manifest, evident. Let's look at a couple of passages. Matthew chapter 5. A few quick passages, then we'll conclude. All right? Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, if Israel was called to be a light to the nations by how they live, do you see this? Do you see the connection? Matthew is a Jew speaking to Jews about exactly what God had said to Jews in the Old Testament. You're a light to the nations. People are to be attracted to your light. How are they going to be attracted? When they see how you live. Let your light shine so that people see your good works, your life, your good deeds. And when people see that, they'll be attracted. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, you're to live a certain way. Your life is to be lived according to the word of God, according to the precepts of God, according to the commands of God, according to the rules of God, in a manner that is worthy him, bearing fruit in every good work. How you live your life is critically important. This is why it is so discouraging to hear of certain sins amongst Christians. When, for instance, Christians think they can be sexually promiscuous and that it's fine, or that they can engage in licentious behavior and it's fine. It's a betrayal. Listen, of course it's a sin, right? That's bad enough. Yes, true. But it's a betrayal of the gospel. all credibility is lost with anybody. We're not selling fire insurance. We're selling resurrection life. Look at chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Maybe you've heard of the Young, Restless, and Reform movement, all right? There are a lot of regrettable things in the Young, Restless, and Reform movement. One of them is that people have potty mouths and think that somehow that's Christian liberty. You got a potty mouth? You think that that's your Christian freedom? To talk like you got a sewer under your tongue? Wise up. People think they can go, they say, oh, PCA, it's another denomination, pipes, cigars, and alcohol. Then you got all these young guys getting together and getting drunk. Christian liberty, Christian liberty. It's a betrayal of the gospel. Betrayal of the gospel. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. Aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Work. Mind your own business. For the majority of us, your main witness is going to work every day. That is your Christian witness. You don't believe me? Look at Titus chapter 2. Last reference. Titus chapter 2. Verse 9. Slaves, today we would say employees, all right? I realize there are employers here, but they're employees. Let's just take it employees. Are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, that's not stealing, right? But showing all good faith. Check this out. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians say, adorn the doctrine, adorn the doctrine, adorn the doctrine, adorn the doctrine. But they wrench it out of context. And a text without a context is nothing but a pretext. What's the context? How do you adorn the doctrine? How are you to let everybody around you all the time know that you serve a risen Savior as a resurrected man or woman? How are you to adorn the doctrine? Look at the text. It's talking about your job, your work. That's how you adorn the doctrine. Every day when you go to work, you're a witness for the Lord. You're to be a resurrected person serving a resurrected Lord amidst a foreign land and a foreign people. What does that mean? Let me tell you what I hear from people that own businesses. I heard it in Michigan, I hear it in New York. You can't find good employees. People that show up on time. People that give you 8 hours work for 8 hours pay, or 10 or 12 or whatever it is. People who don't steal. People who don't lie, people who don't cheat, not pilfering. People who are hard workers, people who are diligent, people who have integrity, people who seek to do their best, to be the best worker on the job. Now, I talk to business owners, Michigan and New York, you can't find people like that. You can't. There aren't people. It's a glaring opportunity for Christians. And then somebody says, what's with you? I serve a risen Savior who's in the world today, who loved me and gave himself for me and has called me to live a life like this. Do you get the picture? Your love, your lips, your life. Now, I'm convinced this is the main means of evangelism. Based on both Old and New Testament, is that we're to be the light. And this is what it means to be the light, is to live this kind of life and to be instruments in the Lord's hands. And of course, That all leads to 1 Peter chapter 3, always being prepared to give an answer or a reason for the hope that is within you. If you look at the context of 1 Peter, I said that was the last verse. I'm cheating. If you look at the context of 1 Peter, it's the exact same thing that I've just told you about. Peter is instructing his people how to live, even in the midst of persecution and suffering. And he's saying, you always have to be ready to give an answer. Why? Because he expects you're going to be asked the question. And you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You are a resurrected people that are to live resurrected lives, serving a resurrected Lord in a foreign land. You have been chosen from the nations for the sake of the nations. You are to be in the world, but not of the world, because you are for the world. Let's leave it there for today and pray.